Luke 8 is where we'll be today. Appreciate all the kindness that you guys has been reaching out and just, anyway, I'm just very thankful for the church and for each of you guys, and we love you and are thankful that you have chosen to love us too. Luke chapter 8 and verse 22, the Bible says, one day he, Jesus, got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, let us go across to the other side of the lake. So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. And he awoke and he rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased. And there was a calm. He said to them, where is your faith? And they were afraid and they marveled, saying one to another, who then is this that he commands even the winds and waters and they obey him? So we've been progressing through Luke, and it's always good to remember again why Luke was written, to give certainty to a person named Theophilus. And so it makes sense as we've been progressing through the book of Luke that Luke would speak often of what Jesus has done and the importance of faith. And so that was really been the last several sermons here. We saw many marvelous things that Jesus had done. And then most recently, Pastor Neil preached last week about the parable of the sower. And the seed that would fall, some would fall on the good ground, some wouldn't. And the importance of God's word taking root in us, trusting his word. That a true faith is one that we wouldn't hide, but that would, you know, who hides a lamp, who lights a lamp and hides it? No one would do that. And so a true faith wouldn't be one that we would hide, but it would be one that we would share. And it concludes kind of that section where Jesus' mother and his brothers come to visit him. And he answers and says that his brothers and his mother are those who hear the word of God and do it. It is those who are of the family of Jesus. And so when we come to this passage now, it's an opportunity for the disciples to display their faith. The faith that has been taught to them, the faith that that Jesus has been instructing them in. This is an opportunity then for them to exemplify, to exercise this faith. Throughout the next few sermons, we're going to see more about who Jesus is through some of the things that he does. But before we move forward with that, I think there's one more thing in Luke that's important to recall, because this is written a collective book, and sometimes we break it down into chunks, which is helpful, into bite-sized pieces, so to speak, each Sunday. But this book is collective. It's written together. And in Luke 6, there was the mention of a storm as well. If you remember, there was the mention of the wise man and the foolish man. And it was kind of the summation of Jesus' teaching. And he says that those who hear his word and do it are like a wise man. Those who don't are like a foolish man. And the wise man builds his house on the rock, and the foolish man builds his house on the sand. And when the rains descend and the floods come, the one who has built their life, their house, everything on Jesus, on his word, it stands firm. So now we come to this passage. Our world, our life, creation as we know it was created to be a perfect place long ago. Jesus, in the Garden of Eden, he had made a perfect place with two individuals who had never sinned, Adam and Eve. And he had created it to be a perfect place, and he exercised authority, and He imparted a job to man to have dominion over the earth. And he told man to follow his direction, which was to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that was in the middle of the garden. Adam's call was to trust God and to obey him. And Adam failed to do so. He failed to put his trust in God. He failed to see God as good. And as a result, the curse, the pain and death and suffering spread throughout all of humanity. The distrust of God and his word was not without consequence. And we've seen the evidence of that throughout our life. And we've seen death. We've seen disease. We've seen pain. We've seen hardship. We've seen the result of the curse in life. The curse had spread. But Christ, when he came, he made a way for all people by the finished work of Christ on the cross, right? By his accomplishing what he did, he made a way where we can place our trust in Christ. We can place our trust in him, and he reverses that penalty. Jesus takes our place on the cross, right? And it's through faith that we do so. And so faith is a central point of Scripture. And here we see it come up again. And in Hebrews 11:8, it says, "And without faith, it's impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." So today we'll see faith or lack of faith in the apostles, but to be honest, it's an issue that we fail at often as well, right? We fail to have the faith or the trust in Christ that we should so often. If we had perfect faith, we would never sin. We would trust God. We would take him at his word. So we want to be sensitive to the Spirit today. Ask him that he would call us to a deeper faith. Oftentimes, as we grow in faith, there's hardship along the way, right? There's trials of suffering that cause us to see God. But we want to see our circumstances with the perspective that our Savior is in the boat with us. Let's pray for that perspective now before we go forward. Father, we come to you, needy people who lack faith so often. Lord, I pray that you would help us as we look to your word, that you would help us to increase our faith, that you would help us to increase our trust in you, our awe of you. Lord, it's a work in the Spirit, Lord, through the Spirit that we can't do on our own. We need your help to even see you clearly. We need your help to even stand in awe of you fully. So Lord, I pray that you would remove distraction and allow us to see you clearly, that our faith would grow, that our awe would grow, that our love for you would deepen. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So in times of trial, we allow circumstances to crowd out the Savior. And that's really the problem that was being addressed here by Jesus. And much of what Jesus was accomplishing was more than that. It was showing us himself. Throughout the rest of Luke 8, you'll see a few different things. You'll see a disturbance that happens throughout these three verses, and I called it a disturbance just for alliteration. So it's a storm, right? It's a disturbance to the schedule that comes up, and then we see Jesus's power over it. He has authority over that. He has authority over demons. He has authority over disease, and he has authority over death. Those are the things that will come up shortly here. And in keeping with this, Luke has written this so that we would have certainty. There is a spider on my Bible right now. There he is. Talk about a disturbance, yeah. He was hanging from the mic for a period of time, and I was going to not address it, you know, be real dignified, but anyway. So I have two certainties that I want to share with you from this passage. The first thing is the certainty that storms will arise. If you've lived for any length of time, you know storms will arise in life. So it starts out, Jesus is wanting to cross the Sea of Galilee, and he's taking his disciples with him. And as he is crossing, this storm comes out of nowhere. There's a few verses that talk about the storms of life. Luke 6:48 was one that we mentioned, the wise man and the foolish man. It didn't say if the storms of life arise, but it says when the flood arose. Because it's inevitable that we face storms or difficulty in life. Ecclesiastes 11:8 says, "So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. Let him remember that the days of darkness will be many, and all that comes is vanity." Days of darkness will come. Jesus said in John 16:33 that in this world you will have trouble. He goes on to say, "But take heart, I've overcome the world." James 1:2-4 talks about trials in the Christian life. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Not if you meet trials, but when you meet trials. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So whether we have an optimistic perspective or a negative perspective, whatever our perspective is, the reality is that storms are going to come in life. Difficulty is going to emerge in life. Sometimes it's small, sometimes it's great, but storms always come. When I was in Oregon, they don't have thunderstorms there. Rarely, if ever, where I was at, I can't remember a single thunderstorm. So after 5-6 years of being out there and then coming back, thunderstorms could actually shake me a little bit because I had just not been around them. The reality is life isn't like Lowell, Oregon, right? You experience storms. You experience difficulty. There's a couple implications that we can take from this storm. One, this storm came out of nowhere. One author said, talked about, well, he was a part of a tour group and he was sailing from Tiberias to Capernaum. He asked the guide if he had ever been in a storm on the Sea of Galilee. The guide's eyes opened wide and said, "Yes, and I hope it never happens to me again." The situation is such that sudden squalls occur as winds from the mountains funnel to the lake located 600 feet below sea level. When the cold air and warm air meet in this natural basin, a storm is sure to develop. So this Sea of Galilee, storms would arise quickly. It would, the way that the topography of the land is, it would funnel right through there and storms would arise quickly. And these were experienced fishermen encountering this storm. The storm demonstrated to the disciples that they were not in control. That's oftentimes what storms do in our life. They demonstrate the reality that we're no longer directing the boat exactly where we want to. We're now being tossed kind of back and forth by the wind and waves, and we're surviving. The storm's power, it affected even the experienced. You would think of these fishermen on the Sea of Galilee as people who would probably not easily be jarred, but they were. These were probably people who had no doubt sailed the waters many, many times, but today was different. They were terrified. The response of the disciples was fear. Now, it's interesting because fear isn't always just a... Fear is can oftentimes be a good thing. It can be a life-saving thing. It can be a helpful thing in a person's life, right? I was talking to my kids about the reality that, right, there are things that maybe we shouldn't be afraid of and things that we should be afraid of. If a fire were to break out in our house, I would want my kids to have a little bit of fear of the fire. I would want them to try to leave the house if possible, right? There's a natural fear that's helpful. It causes us to protect ourselves. I was thinking recently there was a video of a zookeeper who got caught in an enclosure with a gorilla. I don't know if you had seen that, but it was a video that was being shared all over, and they didn't realize, they went out to feed the gorilla, and they didn't realize the gorilla was not put away, but was actually still in the enclosure, just kind of off to the side. And so you see the zookeeper come out and then realize it. One was able to get to the door, and the other one was just kind of stuck with the gorilla between them and the door. There was a healthy fear there that preserved the zookeeper's life. The gorilla was able, somebody was able to distract the gorilla, and she was able to sprint to the door and was there safely. So there's a natural fear that can preserve life, which is okay. A natural fear may cause us not to go for a long car ride on an icy day, right? And that's wisdom. But to be controlled by a fear that leaves God out of the equation would be damaging and destructive in our lives. And it's what led Jesus to ask the question, where is your faith? And this, from Jesus' question, it seems to evidence that they had a measure of faith. They just weren't exercising it at that point. And sometimes that can be us. I'll find myself in moments stating things and, wow, that really didn't have any faith in there at all, that God is working things for my good, that God loves me, that he's making me more like Christ in these trials and circumstances. And we can be that way as well. Tim Keller uses the analogy that we often think of our faith as a heater, right? Every time the temperature in our house kicks below a certain level, that the heater automatically kicks on, or the air conditioning maybe this time of year. But that's often not the case for us. Often we have to intentionally pull out our faith and use it. And we have a shield of faith to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. Oftentimes we have to actually pull up our shield and use it to fend off the attacks from the enemy. And the disciples in this moment, like us, they were failing to do so. The psalmist talks about this in chapter 56 and verse 3. He says, "When I'm afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" That in times when fear begins to grip the psalmist's heart, he intentionally puts his trust in Christ. It requires action often for us to exercise our faith, to put our faith into practice. We can't assume just because we've been a Christian for a long time that faith will come easy. It's an intentional pursuit of something, a sanctifying faith in the believer's life. And our goal, as we'll go on to see in the second certainty, our goal is that when we go through the storms of life, we would have a deep understanding in the reality that Jesus Christ, the maker of heaven and earth, creator of the universe, the savior of our souls, that he is in the boat with us. Through Christ, you can be certain your savior is in the boat with you. So the two certainties, right? We can be certain storms will arise, and we can be certain that our savior is in the boat with us, that he never leaves us or forsakes us. In Luke 8:24, "And they went and woke him, saying, 'Master, Master, we are perishing.' And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased." There was a calm. "He said to them, 'Where is your faith?' And they were afraid and marveled, saying one to another, 'Who then is this that commands even winds and waters?' And they obey him." It's interesting because the problem really with the disciples, because we see them end in this place of fear again, right? So they began kind of earlier on in a place of fear, and they ended in a place of fear. We talked about this idea of a godly fear, right? Not a terror that he's going to destroy us as Christians, but an awe, a reverence, an amazement at who God is. And so it made me think, perhaps the issue with the disciples wasn't that their fear was so great, right? When they saw the storm, that their fear was so great, but perhaps it was that their fear wasn't great enough. Because they had no understanding or awareness of how powerful God was in that moment. That Jesus was God incarnate and that he commanded every moment. They thought perhaps he is sleeping. Perhaps he is unaware. Right? Remember, it made me think of Elijah taunting the prophets of Baal. Right? And the prophets of Baal were crying out to their God and Elijah taunting them, saying, perhaps you need to cry a little louder. Maybe he's on vacation or maybe he's asleep. Maybe your God is using the bathroom right now and he can't be disturbed, right? And so that's not how it is with our God. And so perhaps the disciples' fear, right, their awe, their reverence of God, we know it was far too small because they thought that the storms around them was the most dangerous thing, when in actuality the most dangerous thing to the disciples that day was their unbelief. And today your lack of belief in Christ can destroy you. It can destroy you. The dangers of our life, we so often are compelled to believe that it's the storms around us, right? That it's the thunder and the lightning. But the dangers in our life is our heart. That our heart is so often turned away from God, and we need to trust him and take him at his word and love him and stand in awe of him. That is the true danger in this passage, the one of unbelief, not the storm that really couldn't harm them. They were with Christ in the boat. But it was their own hearts, their lack of belief, that could destroy them. I'm convinced Christians today, we need a big God theology. We need a theology, an understanding of who God is that's far bigger than our problems. Many of the issues that we fail at or we fall, right, when we come before is because our God is too small. We have a perspective of God that oftentimes that he's just a greeting card or just a pleasantry or just a trite expressions, and that's not the reality, that we serve a God who, if he were here in bodily form before us, if we were in his throne room, would be a better way of saying it. We know the Holy Spirit's present with us, but if we were in his throne room, we would fall down as Isaiah did before him and say, I am undone. God, I am desperate in need of your help. I'm an unclean person in the midst of an unclean people, and we would fall down in awe and majesty and reverence, and we, like Isaiah, would serve him the rest of our lives. But unfortunately, at times, as Christians, we develop a theology that's small, a God who's small. His purposes aren't as big. It doesn't really matter if I serve him. It doesn't really matter if the person next to me hears the gospel. It doesn't really matter. The reason I know that you guys struggle with that is because that's something I struggle with too. How do we have a big God theology? An understanding where when even the storms are raging, we have full confidence that God is in the boat with us. As Jerry mentioned last week, he's an anchor for our soul in those moments. When we zoom out from this passage, because there's a tendency, and even while I'm reading it, to make this passage all about the storm and about the storms that we face in life and the difficulties. But this entire story is really about Christ and what he was doing. If you look at the beginning, Jesus was the one who initiated this journey. Let us go across to the other side of the lake. Jesus, right? He knew all things. He had the wisdom and the knowledge to be able to understand people's hearts and minds when they didn't even speak. And He would have had some measure of understanding of what was coming, and he was willing and able to go across the Sea of Galilee, and it was there that he purposed to sleep as this storm was arising. Jesus allowed the testing of his disciples' faith that day. We had seen before Jesus, there was an account, I believe, when Peter was walking on the water. I believe that was the account where automatically the ship was transported to the shore. Jesus had that power. He could have automatically transported them across the Sea of Galilee. That wasn't what he purposed to do that day. It was in the midst of the storm that he was asleep. But Jesus wasn't going to allow the ship to sink because he had a mission. He had a mission that he had sent out to accomplish. Warren Wiersbe points out that the rebuke that God used of the wind and the waves was something that he had used similarly against the forces of darkness. And so there's a question in our mind. Perhaps it was just winds and waves that were arising, or perhaps it was Satan himself seeking to destroy the vessel that Jesus was in. If the boat would have sank that day and Jesus would have died that way, then he never could have made it to the cross. But Jesus had a mission that he's already shared with us, or will go on to share with us in Luke 19:11, that his mission was to seek and to save the lost. So the story of the storm, right, it's an entertaining story. My kids have books that tell them that story, and it's a fun one to tell them, where this, you see one picture and the storm is raging, and the next picture and the storm is calm. But it isn't written to entertain us or to show how messed up the disciples were or whatever the case may be. It was written to show us Christ, to show us his authority and power over even the wind and the waves. And he'll go on throughout the rest of this chapter to continue to explain Christ's authority. That our perspective of God is often, like the disciples, too small. John Piper said in his quote that it, life, is about the greatness of God. It's not about the significance of man. God made man small and the universe big to say something about himself. Just like us, the disciples had failed to see the master's power. But when they did see Jesus's power, the result of it was fear, a godly fear, and an awe of him, and marveling. And they were afraid and they marveled, and they would say to one another, "Who then is this? He commands even the winds and the waters, and they obey him." There's another aspect of God that I think is evident in this story that I just want to mention. That our God is one of peace. He caused the storm to calm. And we know God is capable and oftentimes has caused, or he would have allowed the storm to rage up in the beginning. But he also was a God of peace who calmed the storm. And it's interesting because when we often think of a really peaceful person, we might think of a weak person, somebody who's not real strong. Perhaps they're peaceful because they can't fight. This wasn't how God brought about peace. That if God was actually weak, if God wasn't all-powerful, he couldn't accomplish peace. He would not be strong enough to. That those who can bring about peace, right, the rulers and the kings, as we've looked throughout time and generations, perhaps you're a history person, the person who can oftentimes institute peace is a strong person, is a strong leader. Somebody who has, right, brought about a kingdom that is strong and that people will not rise or stand against. And so it's, if Jesus was weak or if God was weak, he wouldn't be able to accomplish peace, but it was because of his power in the storm that he was able to bring about peace. If he wasn't strong, he'd be too incapable of accomplishing peace between man and man. He'd be utterly incapable to accomplish peace between God and man. He'd be powerless to overcome the enemy and one day institute a reign of peace That it was Jesus' power that was able to bring about peace. So we look to God is all powerful, and we worship him because he is one who can institute peace. Right? If one of us were a man of peace, that wouldn't do a whole lot for the good of the nation, the state, the country, the world. But an all-powerful God, being also called the Prince of Peace, means everything for us. We can have peace with God the Father through Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, and what he's accomplished on the cross. You know, unfortunately, there are going to be those who will reject Christ's offer of peace with God. Right? God has made a way through Christ Jesus that peace would be offered, that those who trust in Christ, who ask for forgiveness of their sins, can partake of Christ's peace, can receive the reconciliation that Christ accomplished. But the enemies of the world, the flesh, and the devil have led many astray, and we saw that last week, right, when we talked about the sower and the seeds and that which was being plucked out and choked out. The reality is that as sinners, every sin we've committed is an act of, as one author said, high treason against high heaven. We serve God and we seek to love him, but oftentimes we actually commit treason against him. We reject his rule and reign. And if you haven't made peace through Christ, then you stand today as an opponent of God, an enemy of his. Paul encountered these people, right? We were once these people, those who are in Christ today. Philippians 3, 18 and 19, Paul said, "For many of whom I've often told you, and now tell you even with tears, they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." Rather than accept the offer of the Prince of Peace, for him to make peace with God our Father, that can only be had through Christ, they stand as enemies of the cross. Can I implore you, if you today have not made peace with God, if you have not ran to Christ and fallen at his feet for forgiveness, can I implore you to do that today? We have a perfect Prince of Peace who's willing to make a way for you. You don't have to go off into eternity in the state in which you stand today, forever alienated from the God created all things. See, the reality is those that do not love God in this life and do not repent and ask for forgiveness, they will get what they want one day. Life without God. Life without his protection, his preservation, and his blessing. We wish that on no one. We long for you to know Jesus, to run to him, to serve him, to fall before him. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And if you do run to this God, this Prince of Peace, Christ Jesus, the destruction won't be your end, but instead, what Paul goes on to say in Philippians will be true of you. He says in Philippians 3:20, the very next verse, "But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." It's the same power that allowed God to calm the sea, which will one day transform us from lowly people to citizens of heaven, to dwell with him forever. That is the God that we serve. I would encourage you this week, this weekend, for many it's a long weekend, to meditate on the reality of who we have in Christ. If we know Christ, the Bible refers to us as people who are in Christ. And we would meditate on that reality, and it would cause us to pull our faith quicker out in times of difficulty, in times of storms, that we would pull our faith out. That we would run to Christ, and that we would marvel at what he has accomplished on our behalf. As Ken comes up to give him the benediction, let me pray. Father, Lord, we love you and are so thankful for the peace that you've made to us, for us through Christ. Pray you would help us to live all the days of our life in awe and wonder what you've accomplished. Help us to be people of faith, ready to serve. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.